Let us go now to the word of the Lord, to 1 Kings chapter 20, as we continue to work our way through this account of God's dealings with his people. We've considered over these last few chapters how God has demonstrated his reality to the people of Israel and to Ahab. And now we see Ahab dealing with God, God really dealing with Ahab as God speaks his word, and Ahab responding or not responding. Now, this is a fairly lengthy section. We're going to read the whole chapter, but it is quite an interesting passage. And so give attention to the word of God as we read it. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go, bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Well, it's quite a story that the Lord has given us here, isn't it? It's quite an adventure that we see unfolding before us. And as we see this story unfold, there are really two primary segments of the story, and they mirror each other. There's the story of the first battle, and then the story of the second battle. Syria comes up against Israel to fight Ben-Hadad and his army. They come to fight Ahab and Israel. And two times the word of the Lord comes to Ahab, and two times the the children of Israel are delivered from before this great enemy. And there's a thread and a theme that runs through this chapter, isn't there? There's something that Ahab is to learn. And as we see the story unfold, I want our minds to be attuned to what it is that the Lord was teaching Ahab, and ultimately what He is teaching us as well. Well, we've read the story, you've seen it. Ben-Hadad comes and he demands tribute, first of all, from Ahab. And what does Ahab say? Well, he agrees to give gold, silver, wives, and children to Ben-Hadad. And of course, what happens after that? Well, Ben-Hadad says, thank you very much, I'll come for more. I'll come on in, and everything that I see that you look at and is pleasing in your eyes, I'll take that too. Now, as a bit of a parenthesis, just a note about spiritual warfare here. This is the way the devil always works, isn't it? If we give him a little bit of ground, if we seed just an inch of turf, what does he want? Well, he wants a mile. When we fall to sin, when we capitulate to the evil one, he always comes demanding more. That's just a little note that's illustrated here, not certainly the main point of the story, but it's something we ought to note. It was true physically, and it's true spiritually as well. So we need to watch ourselves and not give ourselves to sin, not give an inch to the evil one. Well, the account continues to unfold, and there are negotiations back and forth that end with Ahab spouting off to King Ben-Hadad in some of the best smack talk that you'll ever find in all of the Bible. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off. But yet it was just words, wasn't it? Ahab himself could see that they were in a hopeless situation. The prophet makes that clear. If you look at verse 13, the prophet comes and the Lord says, have you seen all this great multitude? In other words, what are you saying, Ahab? If you just open your eyes, you'll realize the dire nature of your situation. You are without hope. The evil one is at the door and you're going to be squashed. And yet, isn't it interesting in all of this that God does send his prophet? God speaks his word to this king who has spit in God's face over and over. And not only, as we see here in verse 13, does a prophet come to the king of Israel, what is it that he says? He says, behold, I will deliver it, this great multitude. I will deliver it into your hand today. What unbelievable mercy from God. This one who has killed all of the Lord's prophets in the land, who has savagely beaten down the worship of God and pointed the people in the direction of Baal worship, God says, I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. I'm going to give them to you. And what's the purpose? Look again at verse 13. We're going to see this again in this passage. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Why? So that you will know that I am the Lord. God was showing this kindness to Ahab so that Ahab would know that he is the Lord. This is what God does in his mercy. He always demonstrates that he is the Lord when he shows mercy to people. Well, Ahab's response is rather interesting. No gratitude, simply, well, how's it going to happen? What's going to be the plan? Who's going to put it into effect? If you see there in verse 13, wondering who's going to do it, who's going to set the battle in order. And so the prophet graciously, once again, gives God's word, a word of mercy. He says, you are going to be the one who organizes this. And so King Ahab does organize the troops. He calls the young leaders of the provinces. He organizes the army, and they get ready to go out to face the enemy. And what do they find in verse 16? Well, they find the enemy leaders are drunk, and their army is in disarray. All of this by the hand of the Lord. And what is it that happens? The young leaders, they come out. Ben-Hadad continues in his arrogance, and yet the word of the Lord has come against Syria. And you see there in verse 20, each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And one would assume that that rough ride probably sobered him up just a little bit after all of his revelries. Well, this is the nature of the battle. The king of Israel then in verse 21 goes out and he kills the Syrians with a great slaughter. The word of God has come true, hasn't it? God says, I'm going to show you that I'm the Lord. I'm going to deliver the enemy into your hand. And what happens? Well, the enemy is delivered. Ahab, who was probably doomed to torture as the leader of Israel, if he was captured as the one who has been set free. And then look at what happens in verse 22. The same thing happens. The prophet comes to the king of Israel and says to him, go, strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. God again mercifully telling him, and this is going to happen again. And so what is it that he tells Ahab to do? Look again there in the center of the verse. Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. Of what was he to take note? He was to take note of the mercy of God. And what was he to do? Well, you might think primarily of tactical things that he should do to prepare his army. But if this was truly the mercy of God that had delivered his enemy into his hand, then he should take note of what God would have him to do in terms of his relationship with the Lord. It should have involved repenting, shouldn't it? Remembering the greatness of God's mercy and turning from his sin. Now this is a practice that not only Ahab ought to be engaged in, but also all people who have tasted of the mercy of God. And this being the 4th of July weekend, it's appropriate to have a black powder story in the sermon. There was a man in the 1770s who didn't live in the U.S. Instead, he lived in Scotland. He was a merchant there. His name was John Crumby. And for whatever reason, he had a whole stockpile of gunpowder in his cellar. And he had an apprentice, and one day the apprentice took a candle to go get something in the cellar, and a spark flew off from the candle. It lit the black powder, and you can only imagine what happened next. The apprentice was killed instantly. The whole building exploded, and John Crumby, who was in the building, was shot like a cannon 30 yards down the street. And amazingly, he landed unscathed. Now, this man was so shaken up by it that we're told by his biographer that he scrupulously observed its anniversary, the anniversary of that event, shutting himself within his bedchamber the whole day long, pouring out his thanksgivings for his preservation. Friends, all of you, if you think back through the course of your life, can think of a time when God has mercifully preserved you. Maybe you weren't sitting on a keg of black powder. Maybe you didn't get launched 30 feet through the air. But some of you have heard from your parents about how the doctors did not expect you to live even beyond birth. Others of you have been in situations, perhaps in automobiles, where, statistically speaking, your life should have been ended. All of you can look back to points in time when you were spared by the good hand of God. And as you think back upon that, what you need to do is look back at verse 22. Look at the middle of that verse where it says, take note and see what you should do. Take note. How has God been merciful to you? How has He preserved your life when you were utterly undeserving in your sin, that He should save you from your destruction? Well, your instruction, like Ahab's, is to take note and to see what you should do and to give yourself, like John Crumby, to pouring out regularly your thanksgivings for God's preservation of your life. Well, that's the end of the first story that we have here, the first episode. And now the second episode, which God has already predicted, is beginning, right? And as the episode begins, God gives us a picture of what's happening on the Syrian side of the line. Look at verse 23. The Syrians said, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So they tell the king, do this thing, get rid of your CEOs, get rid of your top-level executives, replace them, put captains in place, we'll get this ship righted, and everything will be okay, and we will certainly win. Now, the one thing that's honorable here about the Syrians, and it's honorable to note in our culture, is that they were not afraid to mix their theology with their politics, with their warfare. They recognized that there is a being who controls all things. They were no rank secularists like what we have in our own culture today. They were completely wrong, of course, in their assessment, but they weren't secularists as those that we see around us today. And they assumed, however, that God was not omnipotent, that he was a God of certain turf, but not other turf, and that if they could simply move off of his turf, then they would be safe. Now, we may read all of this and think, well, this is nice. This is about Syrians. This is about Aramaeans who lived way back when. But folks, this is the same trap that we fall into over and over again, isn't it? We forget the omnipotence of God, that his hand extends to the hills and that it extends to the valleys, to every part of life. We as Americans all too often fall prey to the theology of Ben Franklin, who wrote to a pastor in his day, I believe it was George Whitefield. He said this, "I rather suspect from certain circumstances that though the general government of the universe is well administered, our particular little affairs are perhaps below notice, as left to take chance of human prudence or imprudence, as either may happen to be uppermost." You see, Ben Franklin was really Syrian in his theology. He says, yeah, God's probably in charge of the big thing. The big picture has been set in order. But God really doesn't care about the little details. Those things are outside of his control, and it's simply left up to human decision. That's easy for us to begin to think that we don't think that way. But isn't it true that every time we sin, every time we reach into the cookie jar when mom and dad aren't looking, every time we try to sneak that candy, every time we sin in every way, we're thinking to ourselves, God doesn't see me. This is not an area where to which his hand extends. Well, this was the theology of the Syrians, and they encouraged their king to plan for this battle in the plain. And what is it that the Lord does as they come up to Aphek to fight against Israel? Look at verse 28. This sounds very familiar. "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Once again, God is telling Ahab, I'm going to demonstrate my power on your behalf so that you know that I'm the Lord. So that you see that I am to be obeyed. So that you see that you are accountable to me. Well, the Lord promised this great victory, and we see in verses 29 and 30 that the same thing happened as before. That the sons of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. It was quite a rout. And then they went to this city of Aphek. The wall falls on them, traps these 27,000 of the men who were left. They too were left to the pity of King Ahab. And King Ben-Hadad fled, and he went into the city, into an inner chamber. Here it is. What has Ahab seen? He's seen mercy, mercy, mercy. He has not received what he deserved. He has received extraordinary mercy. And he was to know that the Lord is God. But what does he do? Well, Ben-Hadad is hidden, and Ben-Hadad comes to Ahab, and he asks him for mercy. He's grasping for mercy. And what is it when the word comes in verse 32? Ben-Hadad says, "Please let me live." And what does Ahab say? He says, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." What an interesting and awful turn of events. Ahab didn't do what he should have done. He didn't follow the rules of warfare set out there in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where he should have put this foreign king to death. This one who had said, Samaria is going to be like dust, and there's not going to be enough to be held in the hands of my servants. What is it that Ahab says? He says, you're my brother. He invites him up into his Cadillac. He says, here, ride with me. Enjoy my chariot. He calls him his brother. And why does King Ahab do this? Well, you look at the economic impact of what King Ben-Hadad offered here. He offered cities in verse 34 that his father had taken. He offered to allow them to do business. It was a free trade agreement here in Damascus. Ahab saw all of this. He says, I'll send you away with this treaty. It was the economy, stupid, all over again, as we've seen over and over and over again. The holiness of God did not matter in spite of the mercy that he had seen. Instead, he was only concerned for what was expedient for him politically. Well, Ahab's won these two battles. He's allowed the king of Syria to live. He's sent him away with a treaty. And what's the conclusion? Well, it's a very interesting conclusion, isn't it? As we turn the page in our pew Bibles to verse 35. The story seems to be over, and yet it's not. The word of the Lord has come to Ahab. He's accountable. God's word has been extended to him, and Ahab could not escape. And we see here in verse 35 a very interesting piece. We won't go into the details, but this one man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused. He was even nice. He said, please, strike me. And yet the man wouldn't do it. And what were the prophets trained to do? They were trained to recognize the word of the Lord. And when someone sees and hears the word of the Lord, what are they to do? They're to obey. When you read the word of God, what are you required to do? You're required to obey. Well, this man didn't. And we see the seriousness of disobedience then in verse 36. He didn't obey. And what happened? He was killed by a lion. Two verses that simply demonstrate for us the conclusion that's coming for Ahab. You disobey the word of God, and you pay the price with your very life. Well, this man found another man and asked him kindly to strike him, and the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet, with this wound, we see in verse 38, departs, and he waits for the king by the road, disguised with a bandage over his eyes. And the king passed by, and he cries out to the king, and he tells the king this story of how he had been put in charge of a certain part of the battle. He was given one man to watch over. And what happens? Well, he was busy here and there. And while he was busy, the man escaped. And he owed his very life as a result of this. Well, what is it that the king says in response? In verse 40, you see, the king had no pity. The king had no compassion. He says, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself. The king showed no pity because there was no reason for pity to be shown. This man had acted irresponsibly, and now he would pay the price. He made the bed that he would sleep in. But it's a beautiful thing that this prophet has done here, isn't it? The prophet goes to the king and he begins to show him his sin. But not necessarily in a direct way. And another little parenthesis here. When you're giving counsel to other people, when you see other people who are struggling in sin, often it's not most effective to go and to directly point it out and to hit them over the head with their sin. But instead, what we're called to do as the people of God is to help them see their sin for themselves. That's what the prophet is doing here, isn't it? He's helping Ahab to see the sin for himself. And so in verse 41, after the king says these words, he takes the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And you can almost hear the air being forced out of Ahab's lungs at this point. He knows he's guilty. He knows that he has disobeyed the voice of God. He knows that he's seen the mercy of God two times over in the course of these battles, and that he himself has once again rejected God's mercy. And now the prophet says, your life is the same as this parable that he has just portrayed. Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I have appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his, and your people for his people. And then, of course, the king of Israel simply goes home and he pouts. He pouts because of his disobedience. He blames it on others, as it were, because of the greatness of his sin and his unwillingness to humble himself before God. So what's the point of all of this? What's the point of all of this for you and for me? Well, several applications for us. First of all, we need to see that God's word is faithful and it's true. You see it over and over again. God predicts something's going to happen, and lo and behold, it happens. We've seen that three or four times in this passage. So that's one application for us, to know that the word of God comes true. No doubt about it. The second thing we need to know then from his word is that his word always demonstrates that he is the Lord. When his word comes true, it demonstrates his power. And as it demonstrates his power, it demonstrates our obligation, our responsibility, your responsibility to obey him. What else are we to note from all of this? Well, we're to note from all of this that God is indeed a God of mercy. He's a God who is long-suffering with people. He's a God who is kind. And what is the purpose of his kindness? Well, the purpose of his kindness in the life of people is to give them time to repent. What should Ahab have done? Ahab should have returned to the Lord brokenhearted. He should have seen the wickedness of all of his years. He should have returned to Jerusalem, offered sacrifices before the Lord, and looked forward with eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect manifestation of the mercy and grace of God. He should have entrusted himself to the Lord who shows this mercy, just as you should do. If you've seen the mercy of God in bits and pieces through the course of your lives, friends, what should you do? Well, you should look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are found mercy and grace for all of eternity. Stop blaming others. Stop pouting about your sin. Stop pouting about the consequences of your own wickedness, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich in mercy and grace, and who doesn't cast off anyone who comes to him. We need to see from this passage, friends, the mercy that God extends, and we need to respond in faith and in obedience. And then the final thing that we need to see from this passage is the great justice of God. God does not trifle with disobedience, but he punishes it. He punished Ahab with his very life. It cost him his life. And friends, when we consider the mercy of God, we're not talking about small stuff. We're talking about your very life. Your soul is what's on the line here. And you need to understand, like Ahab, that if you will not turn to God in faith and in repentance, then your life will be required of you. So God wants us, as we look at this passage, to see the greatness of his mercy and the grace that is freely available in Jesus Christ. But he also wants us to see that he is a God who deals justly with sin. And it's not simply that he dealt justly in the Old Testament. As you look at the New Testament, Jesus isn't only mercy and grace, but he has all the attributes of God, which includes God's judgment and his justice. Jesus speaks more of hell than any other person in the whole Bible. And if you need proof of it, go home and read from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. So as we come to the close of this passage, I want you to get clear in your own mind who God is, the nature of His Word, the nature of His mercy, and of His justice. Because it's quite possible for you to be a bit like the prophet here in the story, to go out from this place and to be busy here and there. Doing this, doing that, filling your life, checking the sports page, spending your time on decorating your home, in your work, going to the park, enjoying the weather, doing little things here and there, busy with this and that, and to miss the whole point. To miss the whole point of the mercy and grace that are freely available in Jesus Christ and the judgment that is due to those who will not turn to Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have given us this rich history. We thank You, Lord, for working in and through the lives of people in times past, not only in their lives, but to use this to illustrate, to demonstrate, and to prove Your truth. We thank You for the mercy that You showed to Ahab, the way that You withheld judgment from him for a time, so that he might know that You're the Lord. And Lord, now in our midst here, we pray that as we consider and as we contemplate this account, that we too might know that You are the Lord. Lord, we ask that You would do this in Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.